The following resource is from desiringgod.org.
It's a brief word about where we're heading. These are questions from you. And these are very good, and there's a lot of them. Thank you so much for those who have submitted questions. We'll try to keep the pace moving here and get through as many of them as we can, although I know we can't get through all of them. Let's pray and ask for God's help that this hour would be maximally helpful. Father, you have been so good to us to bring us these men, the life experience, the reflection on the scriptures. Would you be pleased to bring that now to bear on these questions from the pastors and leaders and others who are in attendance here? Would you do this to the glory of your Son and to the good of your people and to our joy? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some theologians teach that a believer possesses a dual nature, the sin nature and the new nature. However, we are now in Christ and not in Adam. We're a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away, the new has come. Sin operates through the members of our flesh. Could you please clarify this issue for me? Is it a matter of semantics, or is it crucial to understanding who we are now in Christ?
Well, I'll just do the best I can. The word nature is probably ambiguous, but biblically speaking, I have died, and there is a new John Piper. The new John Piper is the John Piper who believes, who sees Christ as beautiful. His eyes have been opened. His rebellion has been broken. There is the Holy Spirit inhabiting, transforming. That wasn't there before. The Holy Spirit wasn't there before. And so I was dead. I was totally dead before. And now I am alive. Nevertheless, there's this principle force of sin indwelling. And you quoted Galatians 5, 16, 18, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. And you said there be no flesh in heaven. You didn't say there's no flesh now. So what's confusing, and I'm just totally with you in your perplexity, is that the New Testament talks both ways. You have died. You're dead. And it says, reckon yourself dead. Put to death what is earthly in you. If you were dead with no qualification, that would be an irrelevant command. And so we understand the tension. So I would say, decisively, we're dead. Decisively, the battle is over. Decisively, we have been glorified. In God's mind, this thing is done. It is sure. The new person is the real person who will last forever. And yet, the old is there. Maybe the confusing thing I said last night is Christ died for us. We died in him. Now, Every quivering of the corpse of sin you put to death, lest he prove not to be a corpse, but alive and you dead. That's a complex sentence I thought about 15 minutes about. Trying to get at what whoever wrote that is asking. It's a corpse. My sin is dead. I am dead. And the way I confirm that, live in that, appropriate that, reckon that to be true, is by putting every quivering of the corpse to death so as to prove he's dead. And if I abandon that killing, it may prove to be the case, that's not a corpse. I'm a corpse and bound for hell. So that's my effort. Which may not help at all. I don't know. Maybe just as confusing.
No, I like it. I agree. I don't like the word nature. I think it is ambiguous and misleading. I think the issue is one of our fundamental identity, my core identity as a born-again person, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm a new creation, but I'm a new creation in Christ who struggles with passions of the flesh. I mean, 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So somebody might say, well, could collectively those passions be called a nature? Maybe, but I would rather not use that. I would rather say, as you said, I'm a new creature in Christ with lingering passions that are the product of this energy, this impulse, these these urges. Paul talks about as a law, as a principle in Romans 7. So, again, I don't like the word nature. I think it's a, maybe somebody else does, and you can defend it.
To me, I have been most greatly influenced by John Owen on this topic. And his distinguishing difference between, he uses, as an English speaker, an English writer, he uses two English terms, dominance and influence, when he does his exposition and exegesis of Romans 6. And what he says takes place is the domineering in the life of the believer, the domineering power of sin is broken. Sin's influence will be with you until your dying death, your dying breath. And the problem is, to paraphrase Owen, preachers today promise, they do not understand that distinguishing difference in Romans 6, and so they usually promise too much or they promise too little. To promise too much is to promise freedom from sin's influence. The gospel does not promise that to the believer. To promise too little, Owen's perspective, is not to promise freedom from sin's dominance over their lives now. And to me, that paradigm and that view of Romans 6 has been transformative.
I would not disagree with anything that's been said. I would rather emphasize why the distinction is important, because that was part of the question as I understood it too. Why is it important to recognize that we have a fundamental new, if not nature is the right word, that we are fundamentally different than we were, that we are new create? Why is that so necessary to know? Because it's actually part of Christian power and hope. Sam, you referred to it in your talk just in passing, the old Augustinian distinction. We were once not able not to sin. That is not true of us. We are fundamentally different creatures now. Now because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world, the 1 John 4:4. Now because Galatians 2:20, I'm dead but Christ is alive in me. What is fundamentally different about me now is I am able not to sin, not perfectionism, but there is fundamental new power that no longer can I or Satan claim, you can't help it. I have power in knowing that I am a new creation so that I have hope that tomorrow does not have to be like yesterday, that real change is possible. And what gives me that hope and allows me to combat Satan's hopelessness is to know that I'm a fundamental new creation so that I can appeal to that when the temptations of the flesh come and I say, it's just the way I'm made, I can't help it. I'd say, actually, that's not true, because I'm, by the gospel truth, have faith that I am a new creation, and that's actually part of my gospel help. So I appreciated the way you referred to that old Augustinian distinction, which is reminding us that we are fundamentally different than we were in our unregenerate state.
Well, because I come from a background where English is not my first language, I probably would make the mistake of using the word nature, because I'm thinking in terms of two realities. And I think that's the point that every speaker has made here, that there are these two realities in a believer. But I do appreciate the fact that using the word nature could be misleading, especially for those who really want precision with respect to words. So that would be my answer.
And I would just, one very quick follow-up would be, I think the if I'm hearing the question asker correctly, I think that is a very good and common question. It presents kind of a spiritual schizophrenia in people. That, who am I? Am I the old man or the new man, not even seeing it in terms of a bigger picture? And, you know, I think, again, here, I mean, I would refer people to the works of John, the collected works of John Murray, where we see this paradigm that no, you are not two people. You are one person, and the word he uses is you have a propensity. Prior, it was a propensity only to evil. Now that the Spirit of God indwells you, you one person, you have a propensity for righteousness. You have a propensity for holiness. Please don't think you are two people. This is the classic counteractionist theory. And B.B. Warfield, in his work on perfectionism, actually goes so far, and this is controversial, but he goes so far as to say, reject the counteractionist view that what might be called that new nature and that old nature, that the old nature is untouched through all of sanctification. B.B. Warfield challenges that with 2 Corinthians 3, and he uses a word nobody uses called extirpation. And what he says is the old nature before glorification is like a fire burning under metal. And it's just progressively from glory to glory to glory, making that person more holy. So the concept that the sin nature is just as sinful and mean as wicked at the end, Warfield says, that's not true. It's just a different area where you're just battling as much with influence. Now that could raise a controversy.
Okay, let's...
I'm looking over at John.
Let's go to the next one. How much victory relates to that? How much victory is realistic this side of glorification in this life? How much victory over sin?
Yeah, perhaps I'd like to answer that question from two perspectives. First of all, it is from those that are relating to the Christian. There is no doubt about the fact that they really appreciate, for instance, a wife relating to a Christian husband, that my husband is making real spiritual progress. Relative to where we were once upon a time, I can see a more godly husband in many ways. So the same with a pastoral team, an eldership, and so on. You can see growth that is undeniable. So the sky is the limit in that sense. But I also want to speak about it from the context of the believer himself. And I use the picture of light. The more light you have, the more you see your dark spots. In other words, for the believer himself, you tend to see more that needs to be dealt with by God, the Holy Spirit in your life, the more you grow in your Christian life. And I think it's in that sense that Romans 7, the second part of it, is to be understood. It's not that Paul has backslidden when he says words like, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I think it's more that the levels of sensitivity that he has with respect to remaining sin. And it's in that sense that really you never get to the point where, as a Christian, at least if you're healthy, that you pat yourself on the back and say, wow. You can put me side by side with the greatest saint on earth, and yeah, the Lord would say, Conrad, you're doing a good job. I think we tend to, if you follow the most godly man or woman into his closet and listen to him crying to God about his own sin, you'd probably think he's fallen into the worst of sin. But it's really the amount of light that the saint has with respect to his inner working. So that would be my twofold answer.
I was helped in first by Jonathan Edwards in Religious Affections on this, but then also by J.I. Packer. It's the idea that when you're first born again, there's still a whole lot of sin in your life, and you don't hate it all that much. And as you grow and mature, there's less and less sin in your life, but you hate it all the more. In other words, there's a lot of sin and little pain, and as sin diminishes, the pain increases. And I think sometimes because Christians who want to and desire and are doing what they can by God's grace to grow in maturity feel miserable and broken, and there's this sense of self-contempt and this hatred for what they find in their flesh. And then they conclude from that they haven't matured, they haven't grown, they haven't experienced any success. I think it's just the opposite. I think if you could actually quantify it, and I don't think it's a wise thing to do, you say, wow, you know, far fewer sins at this stage of my life than I had then. Why am I feeling so much more miserable about what's left? That's a sign of growth and a maturity. So I would encourage the person who thinks that because they're feeling intensified anguish and pain and conviction, that somehow that means that they're not growing in Christ. No, it's precisely because you're growing in Christ, becoming more and more like Him. The closer you get to the sun, the hotter it's going to feel, the more painful, incinerating as it were. Well, in the same way, the closer you come to Christ and become more and more like Him, the more you're going to hate sin as He did.
How do you reconcile the doctrine of sin with God's sovereignty, particularly when discussing with the congregation or when challenged about God's responsibility or not for sin?
Steve.
You wrote the book.
He did.
Spectacular Sins.
God has never sinned. Ever and never will sin. And James says, can't be tempted with sin, which I take to mean not that he can't be presented with objective allurements, but that he never feels sinful enticements. He was clearly presented with objective allurements, bread, power, jumping off a temple. So he can be tempted objectively. He can't be tempted in that his enticements lure him, which is what James says he means by it. So God never sins, and therefore the problem exists of how he can govern sin. And my just baseline is, as I read the whole Bible, story after story after story, hence the book, Spectacular Sins, shows God governing human behaviors, all of them, including sin. And so, practically speaking, in your church, the best place to help people with this is Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, where it says Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews were gathered together to do what your plan and your hand predestined to take place, namely murder Jesus. So the Gentiles nailed the nails through and said expedient things like, I don't find any guilt in him, but I'm going to crucify him anyway. And the Jews cried, crucify him, crucify him, and so on. So everybody was sinning. That's the only way the Son of God can be murdered is if sin happens. And the murder of the Son of God was planned before the foundation of the world, because there's a book by that name in eternity, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And he was prophesied in Isaiah 53 to be bruised and slain and killed, and all that was sin. And so God is planning and governing sin at the cross. If your people reject that, they just can't be Christian, period. You can't be Christian and not believe God planned the cross or believe that God didn't plan the cross. You can't. If God didn't put Christ forward to be murdered, we're not saved. So if you can just get your people to believe that at the center of reality, namely the cross, God is governing sinful actions for glorious ends, then you can move out from there to the story of Joseph. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Not you meant it for evil, God used it for good. That's weaseling. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. In fact, it says of that story in Psalm 105, God sent Joseph. Sent through sin. So, and just move out for all the sinning of your life. So God is sovereign over the sin of your life. This is dangerous to think about if you're not really submitted to Scripture, because the jump from God governs my life, including all the sins I commit, to I'm not responsible. That's all sin, that grace may abound. If you draw that conclusion, you've abandoned Scripture, and you're on your way out of the faith. So if the question is, how can that be? I just don't think you need to answer that. Edwards has written a whole book about it. It's very complex, freedom of the will. But I just think for the average pastor and the average people, and I'm in this category, I'm just going to plead a mystery at the origin of the first sin. I thought that question would come up. I don't know if it is or not. Like, why did Lucifer sin the first time? I'm just going to plead mystery at that point. I have ideas of describing some of the dynamics, but they're speculative. And at my own, why he permits me to sin any given day, or why he permits the same sin to endure for 40 years, I have general answers to that about how he humbles me and how he makes me feel desperate and how he draws me to himself. But in the end, God's decisions about these things are quite mysterious, and I think your people will appreciate if you don't know the ultimate answer to that question, if you're willing to affirm what the Bible says, namely God is sovereign over all sin, not actively doing it, but governing it by means of permission and active engagement such that he controls it all, and then say, how that works, I don't have all the answers.
The thing to avoid, obviously, unfortunately, many that we know in the professing evangelical world have not avoided it, is they're presented with these two realities, the sovereignty of God and the moral accountability of man, and they are not content to embrace the mystery that you just articulated. And so one of those two has to go. Nobody jettisons human accountability. They jettison the sovereignty of God, which is basically why open theism exists in the way that it does. I got a quick follow-up question. So when Herod and Pontius Pilate are standing, according to Revelation 20, at the great white throne judgment, and they're being judged according to their works out of the book, and Herod or Pontius Pilate, or maybe together, they raise their hand and say, Your Honor, I'm sorry, it's right there in Acts 4. We just did what your hand predestined us to occur. You can't hold us accountable for that. What will God say to that?
He would say, you chose from your true self to kill the Son of God. It was a real choice, a real hatred, real despicable weakness, and it was you, and your conscience testifies clearly that it was you. And you're just using this to cover, it was really you, it was really your conscience. And they will know that's true. They will know that's true. And if they say, philosophically, it's impossible to be held accountable because you controlled us, God would say, don't teach me, I made you. It is not philosophically impossible. You're making that up. And they'll know that's true. And there are just millions of people who are making that up. They are today. That philosophical presupposition that you cannot be accountable while God is sovereign is a dream world created in theological sweatshops to demonize the church. It's all over. It is all over. It's horrible. It is not biblical. There's not a shred in this book that teaches that philosophical presupposition that is brought to the Bible. And I have corresponded with people who admit that there are prominent Arminians today teaching in seminaries who will admit that it's not in the Bible. It's a necessary philosophical presupposition to make ethics work. You cannot have an ethical world where God can be absolutely sovereign and people be held accountable. That cannot be no matter what the Bible says. I have heard a prominent evangelical say that. So I have zero respect for that attitude. So I'm talking to Herod here and just telling him, you're making this up. I'm sorry that you picked that up from so many people in your day, but it isn't true that I cannot be sovereign and you cannot be accountable. That's not true. And I tried to make it plain in dozens and dozens and dozens of texts in this book, and you weren't paying any attention because you brought philosophical presuppositions and shut this book down. And I just think everybody watching this trial proceeding at that point is going to say, whoa. And Herod is going to, he's going to shut his mouth.
Steve, do you want to?
No, it's...
Yeah. Well, I know a lot about sin. I would say the pastoral application of that radically biblical theological truth is found in kind of the personal crisis that people have in the real world, and they usually express it with the common terms, is God all-loving but not all-sovereign, or is God all-sovereign and not all-loving? That's the way that theology works itself out when people face crises. I will never forget when I was in Dallas and pastoring a church there, and planting and pastoring a church in the North Dallas area. I was at the gate of Delta 191, and all you'd have to do is Google that, search that. That plane went down, and almost everyone on it perished, and I was waiting for that plane at the Dallas-Fort Worth airport. Now, by God's sovereign grace, I was not waiting for someone to get off of it. I was putting a family member on it. And I watched people fall to the floor on their faces when that team of official-looking people came walking up to the crowd, and everybody knew because they could see on the bars and they could see TV, everything had been shut down. Something was really wrong, and they just didn't know which gate. And I read the Dallas Morning News editorials, and I read the cleric's response, and I just got nauseated. It's exactly what you're talking about, John. These people you were talking about, that you've spoken to, and what they're saying, and the lies they're communicating, they said, basically, don't listen to anyone tell you anything, but that God is loving, and he is near you now, and he had nothing to do with Delta 191 going down. And it was fascinating. People found temporary comfort until the penny dropped. Do I really want to be loved by a God who is weak and who does not have power? And then they found solace in affirming the biblical reality of both Christ as king and judge, as sovereign, as loving and sovereign, and did what you have modeled before us, bowed before him in mystery, in worship. And to me, that's the pastoral application of that when the Delta 191s come into people's lives in terms of loss of a spouse or child or something serious.
I would just say amen. And after 33 years of trying to help people prepare for being one of those who falls on the floor because your husband was on that plane, that's mainly what I'm doing in ministry, is getting ready, helping people get ready for that news, because it's coming.
Right.
It is coming. And I would just testify that the view I hold for thousands of people has proved to be precious. If I thought I was just a mean guy helping tender people feel horrible about the God they have to serve, I quit. If I didn't see moms being helped with disabled kids because God is sovereign over the knitting of the kid in the womb, if I didn't think that this was good news for her, I would quit the ministry. This book would be in the trash. So believe me, I'm all there pastorally. We're not playing theological games here, trying to win arguments. We're trying to help people fall on their face, rip their shreds, put ash on their face, and say with Job, naked I came, naked I go, God has done me no wrong.
Related. Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Brian.
Well, first, my respect for the men to the right as they talk about and are willing to talk about the things that we can't answer, that the mysteries that the scriptures are themselves affirming. I think sometimes when we try to answer every question that scripture doesn't answer, in some ways, we're not identifying the questions that scripture itself asks. And there are levels of submission, and one we kind of readily come to as evangelicals, which is we are bowing to the answers that scripture gives to its questions, like, where did evil come from? Well, scripture gives the answer to that question. It says, evil and sin came into this world through the fall of humanity. And so if the question is, where did that evil come from? We say, in Adam all sinned and nature was corrupted. Now then the next question that people want to ask is, well then why did God not stop? Well, scripture's not answering that question. Scripture doesn't ask that question. And part of my obedience before God is bowing not only to scripture's answers, but bowing to scripture's questions. Those are the questions I'm supposed to be asking and recognizing there are other questions. But scripture is not answering those questions. It's answering the questions necessary for me to honor God properly. And those are the questions that scripture is asking. And then the question is, well, if scripture is not answering all the questions, nor asking all the questions that I ask, why should I trust God? And there I think, John, you have said so beautifully, and Steve was hinting at it too, I say, look at the cross. There I say, the reason I trust God is because of what he showed me about his character in his son and the sacrifice. I'm not going to trust God if I only look to earthly circumstances. But if I look to the character of God revealed in Christ, that's why I trust him. And that's why I'm willing to, if you will, settle not only for the answers, but actually submit myself to the questions that scripture is asking.
We're almost there with Delta 191, but let's relate it to natural disasters. Please explain how the curse in Genesis 3 relates to natural disasters such as earthquakes, but especially to disease. Please explain how the curse in Genesis 3 relates to natural disasters such as earthquakes, but especially to disease.
Well, I don't want to go first on every one of these, but so somebody else go first, but I have a verse. Romans 8, 20 and 21. The creation was subjected to futility. No, that my interpretational call there, tell me if you agree. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope that the whole creation would be set free from its bondage to decay, corruption. I think disease is in that two verses. Mainly, when Adam and Eve morally transgressed God's word and offended him, God did something very surprising. He did not respond with a moral disease only, but a physical collapse of the universe. And I tried to answer in my talks why that is, namely, human beings in sin don't think sin is ugly. They think disease is ugly. And the point is, yes, disease is a picture. I put it there immediately as a picture of that. You don't think immorality and disobedience are ugly and offensive? Look at this. This is the consequence of that. That's a picture of that. So my answer to the question is disease is an appointment by God that the creation, including all of our bodies, would fall with our souls as a picture of the ugliness of our souls.
That's why we let you answer first. And I would just say that the curse of Genesis 3, when God cursed the ground, the result was squash.
Say it again.
Squash is a natural disaster. It's the result of the curse of the fall.
Like asparagus.
Yeah, no, asparagus is fine. Squash.
It's actually broccoli, bro.
No, broccoli's okay. Squash is a natural disaster that will not be in the new earth.
We'll have to agree to disagree.
Okay. To bring some levity to that rather heavy-handed response, which is entirely accurate. I totally agree.
Did we get the question? I mean,
yes.
Was there more there?
No. I think but Brian may want to say something additional.
Well, the specificity of Genesis 2:70, dying you shall die. What's the consequence? Dying you shall die. Not just the death happens, the dying begins. All the corruption of our being begins. Dust we are, to dust we shall return, to follow on just the fall language of what's the enmity about, what's the corruption of childbearing, what's the corruption of the ground, what's the corruption of nature, what's the corruption of our being. It's not just that death now happens, dying now is occurring. So all that part of corruption is integral to understanding the fall, and it's not just the physical nature. Again, even spiritually, we are undone. And so everything that goes into being a spiritual, physical creation, why people struggle with depression, why when we get sick, our mood is affected, why there are people who have sexual issues that are different from other people with sexual issues, why some of us have anger issues, why some of us have disease and some of us don't. The corruption of everything is now integral to fallen creatures. And sometimes if we don't recognize the extent of the fall, we're not understanding how much God must correct and will by the new heavens and the new earth.
And just following on what Brian is saying, just Sam, you mentioned Herman Bavinck, and I just think he's most underread theologian of our, you know, that's now been translated finally. But Herman Bavinck made your point. You didn't help him with that, did you? Okay.
No,
but yeah.
He didn't consult.
Yeah, okay. But Herman Bavinck made the exact point that you were just making, Brian, and that is you cannot understand the fullness of the redemptive work of the supremacy of Christ until you understand the fullness of the extent of the fall and what sin did. And what I have never had my eyes so opened to that when he expounded the result of the fall was not only, it was primarily, but it was not only our relationship with God, which I think is at the heart of this question. It's not only our relationship with God that was broken, but our relationship with ourselves was broken, including the body that goes with who we are. It became corrupt. Our relationship with others became corrupt. And this is so missing in evangelicalism today. Our relationship with creation as the mission of God, understanding that the mission of God is to see the supremacy of Christ over all things by his image bearers multiplying and filling the earth and ruling over creation, we don't just worship forever, but one of the ways we worship forever is by working forever on a new heavens and a new earth. It's exactly what Sam was saying. We keep writing, we keep learning, we keep painting. We keep, you know, it's just like, that is so earthy. The good news of the gospel is so earthy You know, and as Sam said in his talk, I mean, another way to put it is heaven is a round trip ticket. And most evangelicalism isn't seeing that. Heaven is an intermediate state. That the hope of the Christian is not the intermediate state, but the hope of the Christian is not heaven. The hope of the Christian is not one day when you die, you're going to go to heaven and worship Christ forever. The hope of the Christian is, yeah, that is our hope, but what is our ultimate hope? Our ultimate hope is in another day when he returns and unites our bodies with our souls and we worship and fulfill his mission forever of bringing glory to his name by ruling and reigning over his creation, making his invisible kingdom more visible in every realm to the glory of his name. This concept of his mission that began in the garden, his mission now, and his mission in the new heavens and the new earth, and the brokenness of our bodies, it's just one part of the fullness of that redemption.
Conrad, do you want to add something?
Well, I think everything's been said here. The only little addition I'd like to make is that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 basically function like either an introduction to a sermon or in a good piece of music. It's those initial hints on which the rest of that wonderful piece of music is best. And consequently, the question that is being asked amounts to the fact that as a pastor and you are helping a church member perhaps with a very crippling disease, that you take them to a passage like this basically saying this is where it all begins, and then helping them to see through the perfect world, the fallen world, the regenerate world, and finally glorification, and just helping them to see where it will all end so that they are not locked up in that bubble of time in the now and what they are wrestling with. That yes, there is the curse, and ultimately there will be that glorification. And they need to worship the Lord in the present with that hope of where they are going. I think that's the only thing I'd like to add.
We transition to the fun question. Many have asked about alternative language for fun, perhaps from John, but the group here together. Johnny spoke about fun last night and its inadequacies in describing what we're doing in church and in ministry. What's alternative language? Sam, you mentioned levity. What more is there to say about fun for the Christian?
Fascination, exhilaration, captivation, being enthralled, being besotted with God, entranced. Those are some good words. Those are some good experiences. Got some? Yes.
While they're thinking, the bigger point is how a cultural mood, a cultural moment defines the emotional life of the Christian. Language is of relatively minor significance in the end. The deeper issue is, why did that happen? Before 35 years ago, I doubt that any pastors described their best days as fun. And since then, it's the dominant way. What happened? What's that mean? And I think it has a meaning. That's my concern. I think it has a meaning. And it's all over the place of all different kinds. And I think, pastors, join me in this if you agree. I wrote a whole book about this a year ago, about seeking to speak, see beauty by saying things beautifully. That's maybe too highfalutin to make any sense at all. I just mean, when you preach, when you teach, I just think one of your callings is to shape the language of your people, shape the vocabulary that they use about God, shape the vocabulary they use about joy, about marriage, about sex, about failure, about everything. The world is, they're watching TV all day long, and they're getting all their words and all their language. And what I watch young millennials doing is trying to use the language. I say, but you're, yeah, you do sound hip and cool and aware, but what are you bringing? What difference are you making? Are you deepening and enriching and enlarging and shaping the capacities to grasp reality? Because language limits us. It limits us. If your people sink lower and lower and lower into a cultural common denominator, is that right? Cultural common denominator to how they describe their emotions are going to get smaller and smaller and smaller, so that those words will sound ridiculous. There will be no emotional correspondence in the soul of the Christian and the word exhilaration for God. They'll just kind of hear that word and say, that's fake, that's plastic. Fun is real. I get where you are. It's serious. The language is not serious. The issue is serious. So it's an effort to try to help pastors become language makers, not takers. Just come on. We can lift. We can beautify. We can enrich. And it's not about aesthetics, except in the Edwardsian sense. This is about if your people don't have the word chivalry, for example, in their vocabulary, probably they don't have the reality of chivalry in their reality. Just go word by word by word. There are words that have been lost because the reality has been lost. And as the words go down and get lost, the reality goes down and gets lost. There's a correlation. And we pastors, I think, this book is unbelievably rich with language. Just so rich, like kill, murder, put to death. You don't have to be hip and cool to find shocking language. You just read your Bible and people will be awake when you talk. So that was behind that. And if somebody wants to make a case for the word fun as carrying the weight of glory in the ministry, make it, you know. I'm really all ears.
I think... And if those words, you're thinking it's just highfalutin, whatever, I give you one of the most glorious words in the Bible that everybody can pronounce and understand. Oh, Romans 11:33, the first word. It's not, by the way, it's not a little transitional particle that English commentators put in there. It's in the Greek text. Paul has just been talking through 11 chapters of the grace of God and the beauty of justification, and he comes to this doxology, and he starts, Tychicus probably just jumped out of the seat. You know, he's trying to transcribe. He's just, when you preach Romans, spell it R-O-H-M-A-N-S. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Does that word oh mean fun? No, I think it means just wonder, awe, amazement, mind-blowing, circuit destroy. You could go home and preach a whole series of sermons on that one word. Explore it. Why is it that when our people come to church and you ask them, and you said, give me one word to describe your reaction to what you experienced today. We've lost that sense of, the depth of the riches and the wisdom, the knowledge of God.
And one of the reasons we've lost it is because you don't have vocabulary to capture it. So even if God were to touch you at midnight with that, what would you say? You'd probably say, wow. Wow's okay. I don't make case against wow. It's just kind of California for Shakespeare and what what he can.
There's a church called Wow Church in Oklahoma.
Yeah.
I won't tell you what town. It literally is. It's Wow Church.
Wow is okay. Wow is okay. But there should be a few more possibilities in our vocabulary to capture that. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the riches and the knowledge of God. And I'm just playing, pastors, that's part of your job. And I got this beef with commentaries. Now I've got education. I don't think in any major academic commentaries you'll ever see the word O. O-H. None.
Exclamation point. O-H.
Yeah, you might find an exclamation point here and there, but right. You won't find the word O. That's symptomatic of our disconnection of academia and worship. Because if you put the word O in Baker exegetical commentary, the editor's going to scratch it. It just doesn't belong there. Just beware of that, guys, as you're studying, that you're absorbing language that limits you. And everywhere you listen, everywhere you read, you're going to absorb language. I really do think that it wouldn't hurt to get a volume of George Herbert and a volume of Shakespeare, not because the theology is all that great, because Shakespeare, William Tyndale, put more words into the English language than other human beings. They created language. They created possibilities. We ought to be doing that because we're the ones who see. We're given eyes to see realities that nobody has words for. This guy spent most of his time saying, I don't know what I'm talking about. But he worked really hard to find some words to help us, and that's your job.
For me, some of the help has been looking back to the Reformers and how they struggled with issues of language at times. We have issues of translation now that are deep philosophical issues for Scripture right now. And one of the great issues is my major obligation to translate in the common language of the present time, or is my major goal to elevate the language of the present time to coincide with the intent of the original authors? And that's always a bit of a dance, because if you elevate so much, then you're going to require everybody to speak Greek or Hebrew. So there's always some dance between honor and access. We honor the word by the words that we choose and the way that we choose to say it, but we have to give people adequate access. And that means we become students of the word, and we become students of those who hear it in order to maintain that proper balance. And the Presbyterians in the room look to something like the Westminster Confession's Directory for Public Worship. And one of the things they wrestled with even in preaching was, which are we going after more, honor or access? And the language of the time, which I use consistently with my own students, is the Reformers said that our preaching, our teaching, our translating, as we choose words, we must address the necessities and the capacities of our people. Now, that's a wonderful combination. What do they need to hear? What are they capable of hearing? And that may even be at different stages in the life of the person, the life of the church, the life of the pastor. I'm wanting to elevate, but you know, if I'm speaking over their heads, I'm not even enabling that. So how do I? So I have this decision to make, this pastoral task, always to keep in mind. I'm speaking to the necessities and the capacities of God's people in order to bring them to the glory of God, and that's why the pastoral task is such an important one as I weigh both things.
Hey, a final question for you guys. How does a pastor who is frustrated by his own sin, tired of it, minister to those in the congregation who are involved, this means entangled in some way, with sin? How does a pastor who's frustrated by his own sin and tired of it minister to those in his congregation who are involved with sin?
Should start by acknowledging his frustration, being honest enough without being lurid in the pulpit, without being unnecessarily titillating, as it were. say, I'm like you. I'm frustrated. I face it. I yield. I hate it. I can't get beyond it. Pray for me. Don't look at me. It's because I'm some sort of sanctified statue who's inert and dead, and I don't still have a flesh that's waging war against the spirit, because I do. I think honesty is the first step, and then I'm sure there are a lot of other things that could be said. People need to know that people who sit on platforms have passions of the flesh that they have to abstain from as much as anybody else. And I think knowing that we're walking with you in that journey and we're honest about, and then sharing this, whatever degree of success we've had and why, what was it that, I have a whole series of messages based on O in Romans 11:33. And I think the greatest incentive and power to break the bondage and enslavement to fleshly passions is that. It's O. It's not, trying to establish some sort of legalistic taboos that aren't in Scripture and binding myself to all these rules and expectations. It's deepening my fascination with the splendor and the beauty of God.
Yeah, my only addition there would be the fact that God, in his wisdom, did not choose angels to be the under-shepherds of his people. He chose those of us who have clay feet, those of us who can say to God's people, I've been there. I've had those struggles. And I think most of us who are pastors will realize that once upon a time, we went through a lot of frustrations that made us feel as though we were utterly forsaken by God. And now when we are ministering to the people of God, we are realizing that it was actually a school that God was taking us through, so that instead of us standing up there and condemning the people of God, we are in fact sympathetic and empathetic with them as they are going through what they're going through. The point is, our schooling hasn't finished. We are still in the works, as it were. So instead of looking at those frustrations purely as a negative thing, we need to see those frustrations as a way in which God is realistically equipping us to really minister to the people of God. I want to add the fact that it's those same experiences that make Christ so precious to us as a redeemer, as a savior, as a sanctifier. It's what makes Christ so precious to us as one who holds our hand as we walk through the realities of this life. The statement by David in Psalm 23 that he leads us beside quiet waters, he restores my soul. I mean, you feel it, you sense it, you shed tears in that reality. And consequently, when you are ministering to God's people and they are sensing something of that frustration, you are saying to them, go to Christ. And the reason why you're saying it is because that's where you've just come from. You've been there. So go there. The great shepherd of the sheep will restore you. He will lead you beside quiet waters. He will, and so forth. So that would be my answer to that question.
And my only follow-up would be just to almost amplify 1, 2, 3. I mean, just to add to it, in light of Sam's comment about transparency, don't pretend. That comes from years of me pretending. Don't pretend. And what that means is what Sam is saying, you have to be vulnerable and real, and yet also don't make the same mistake I made by being a fool of being unlovingly vulnerable to the wrong people. Or I know, you know, so many students, we've talked about being authentic and real, and the next thing I know, you won't believe what they're saying in the pulpit. And it's not honoring to God, and it hurts God's people, that vulnerability and that authenticity. And I would say, okay, so what's my option? Pretend? No. Don't pretend and be vulnerable, but understand there are levels of trust. And I'll never forget, and this may be controversial with some of you, I'll never forget old Prof. Howard Hendricks saying to a group of us, and at that level down there, find somebody outside of your church. And I fought against that concept for years. And you still may. I mean, I think it's like a judgment call. But basically he's saying, he wasn't saying pretend with your elders or pretend with your leaders. He was saying take them to the level of authenticity that is loving and God-honoring. Mm. But there are deeper levels where you are not loving and honoring God by being that transparent with your leaders. And Hendricks said to us, take it from me, man. That level, it's often, not always, it wasn't an absolute, it's often not loving. You will hurt those within. And then the other thing I would say in light of that would be recognize biblically what it means. This is going to sound blasphemous, but what it means biblically that God is not enough. What a way to end the conference, huh? What it means that God is not enough. And what I mean by that is in that creation account, when he looked at Adam, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. This is not good. It's not good for man to be alone. And the concept there is God created his image bearers to reflect his own image in terms of we are communal beings. Evangelicalism is plagued with individualistic, highly privatized Jesus and me gospel. If you're discouraged, just go into your closet and get the gospel and you and Jesus deal with this. That to me is worldly. It's denying the very concept that as an image bearer, you are not designed to overcome sin by yourself. I feel like Dr. Phil. How's that working for you? So I would say be transparent, and in that transparency, take that at the right levels and to the lowest level. And in other words, don't pretend, be an image bearer, get over your discouragement with not buying into the privatized gospel, but let God meet you through his people.
Yeah. Now, so you're saying the way we discover, one of the ways we discover that God is enough is through the encouragement, the edification, the rebuke, the accountability that we find in community one with another.
Absolutely. And the reason I said that with such emphasis and shock is because John keeps telling me you need to be more hyperbolic to get people's attention.
Thank you for listening to this resource from desiringgod.org. If you found it helpful, we encourage you to enjoy and share from thousands of resources on our site, including books, sermons, articles, and more, available free of charge. DesiringGod.org exists to help you treasure Jesus more than anything else, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him.